Well, good morning to all of you. Oh, you sound so sleepy and tired still. Let me try that one more time. Good morning to all of you. Oh, now you sound like you're awake and vibrant and ready for the 9 o'clock service here at Pugwash Camp Meeting. We are thrilled to be back with you. You know, it is an interesting time for Debbie and I because when we were given the call to go to the General Conference in Silver Spring, Maryland, it was with heavy hearts that we accepted that call because we love Canada and have actually spent more time in Canada in our ministry than anywhere else. And so as we prepared to leave, people said, "Oh, are you happy to be going back home?" And that was difficult to hear because Canada has been more our home than any place else. And then when we arrived in Washington, D.C., everybody spoke to us and treated us like we were Canadian. And I said, I just don't know where we belong. But we're excited about what God is doing with Adventist World Radio. Adventist World Radio is operating, as in the name, all over the world. I've just returned a few weeks ago from Chennai, India. And there in Chennai, India, we held over 50 evangelistic series in the city of Chennai. The city of Chennai is really, frankly, an amazing story. 10 years ago, they had just a handful of churches and 750 members. And today, they have now 165 churches and over 17,000 members. And when you think about India, of course, you think about Hinduism, but also there in India, you have Buddhism, you have Islam, and so Christianity in particular, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is making a huge impact. So I would encourage you to pray for India. There in India, those 50 evangelistic series were being led out by Adventist World Radio producers from around that the area there in Asia, some of them having never preached before. And when I was there to encourage. I actually was not preaching any of those series. I was there to encourage, to train, and I visited many of the sites, and some of them very large locations. But you have to remember, in India, especially the new government that was just reelected, that new government is attempting to make Christianity illegal and to recreate a Hindu state. And so Christianity and its practice in some parts of India is very dangerous to your health, so to speak. And so it is, in fact, illegal to openly proselytize in India. So we need to be praying for our dear brothers and sisters there in India. Larger locations where they were preaching the gospel and many there to hear it. Smaller locations. I visited a church that was on the third level of an apartment building, not much bigger than the average living room, and people filled on the floors, no seats, on the floors. And the interesting thing is, most often the gospel is received readily by the women, and then it is through the women that they are reaching then their husbands. And so I want to ask for your prayers in Chennai, India, along with all around the world. But, you know, I've been invited here to speak in the Maritime, and the Maritime has a special place in our heart. And although we have moved to the United States, we still have a good piece of our heart in Canada, in particular here in the Maritime. I've talked to Paul about that heart that we have for the Maritime. So I'm going to start off with some bad news, and then I'm going to share with you some good news. The bad news is not intended to make you feel bad, but the bad news is the stark reality that we face not only in the Maritime, but around the North American Division, and that is this. Over the course of the last 10 years, 2007 to 2017, I know it's 2019, but the statistics are 2007 to 2017. In those 10 years in the Maritime Conference, four of those years we have experienced what is not really growth, but what they will refer to as negative growth. We actually declined in membership of 4 of those 6 years. 4 of those 10 years. 2 of those years we had no growth, and the remainder of those years we've never exceeded 2% growth. And so this is a stark reality that we face because Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and PEI are all growing at an average of between 1 and 2% per year. And if we believe, which I know we all here believe, Matthew chapter 24, 14, that the gospel of the kingdom will go to all the earth as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come, we are struggling with fulfilling that reality right here in the Maritime. And so this morning I was asked to speak on Christ's method for the 21st century. And what I want and what I would invite you to do over the course of the next hour that we will be spending together is I want for each of us to prayerfully consider what God's call for the church is. I believe God's call for the church is more than simply to maintain and hopefully have church service on Sabbath morning and possibly prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I believe God's desire for the church is to do something vastly different and vastly more. I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross of Calvary and gave His life, shed His blood for our sins, for more than simply the idea that we would have a gathering place twice a week and simply try to maintain what we have. In fact, I believe that Jesus' vision for what He would like in the Maritime is something much more. In the next hour, I will not be spending time beating you up and making you feel bad. That's all the bad news. The good news is that Jesus has laid out a framework by which each of us as individuals can grow in Him spiritually. And as we grow in Him spiritually, that we might see our churches experience growth. Where our churches might make a difference in our communities. Where individuals might find a life-saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we spend a lot of time talking about righteousness by faith, and I believe we should. Here's the challenge. We have treated righteousness by faith as a theory or as a theological exposition. And I believe that Jesus has intended for us to understand righteousness by faith to be more than just a theory out there, more than just a theological exercise, but that righteousness by faith would invade us, that it might change us, and that righteousness by faith goes from intellectual theory to the practice and journey of each and every one of us. We're going to spend some time in the Bible. I'm going to be moving fairly quickly, so I would encourage you to take notes. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to use your smartphone or your tablet. But I would like for us to lay out and see what is God's desire, what's Jesus' desire for the church in the Maritime in the 21st century. Let's pray one more time and ask God to consecrate this time that we might know and understand more about what He wants to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, we know that we will not understand. We cannot understand unless Your Holy Spirit is here present with us. We believe that Your Holy Spirit has been here, and we by faith believe that Your Holy Spirit will be here. We ask that Your angels would attend to each and every one of us, that Your angels would be at the doors beating back the devil and his angels. And I pray, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit moves upon our heart and convicts our heart, that we might be transformed into your likeness, and that our vision of what you would like with the church would actually be your vision. May our wills come into contact with your will, that your will would be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we talk about Christ's method, I would assume that many of you would have expected me to begin with the quotation from Ministry of Healing, page 143. Christ's method alone will bring true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence, and then bade them follow me. We quote that often, and I think that's good. However, I began thinking about this quite a number of years ago, and if we believe that the ministry of healing was an inspired writing, which I believe it was, and we believe the ministry of Ellen White was that of a prophetic or that of a prophet, Ellen White herself describes her ministry as the lesser light pointing to the greater light. And so if Ellen White makes a statement that Christ had a method, and what does that statement say? Christ's method, and what's the word that comes after it? Alone. What does alone mean? By itself. So here's the question I began formulating in my mind. If Ellen White said that Christ had a method, and that method was his method alone, then the Bible must say that as well. Are you with me? So did Christ have a method? And so let's take a look at the scriptures, and I'm going to begin with the scripture in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I will tell you that as we arrive here, so you're going to need to, we're going to connect things, and I'm going to need you, I don't put this on slides on purpose because I want you to be thinking as we're going through. I want you to be taking notes. I believe they're recording the sermon here, so you'll be able to listen to it later if you need more references. But there's a passage in Matthew chapter 24 as we're trying to discover what is Christ's method alone and what is his method for the 21st century. And let's make it very personal, very practical. What is Christ's method for the maritime? And if you want to make it even more personal, what's Christ's method for Dartmouth? What's Christ's method for Halifax? What's Christ's method for Truro? And then if I want to make it even more personal, the question we're asking, and I saw someone pointing, what is Christ's method in calling for me as an individual? And let's begin at that point. The idea that evangelism and the transformation and growth of the maritime will happen through a decision of the executive committee or through a decision of the constituency is a failure to understand how Jesus operates. The famous Methodist preacher from the 19th century, E.M. Bounds, made this statement: "The church seeks for better methods. God seeks for a better man." And he used that word man in its universal sense. God is seeking for individuals because God does not work through methods. God works through people. And he wants you and he wants your heart that he might work through that. And so as we talk about that, was there a way that Jesus operated that might be a defining moment for each of us to understand? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, we all know Matthew 24 very well, right? What's happening in Matthew 24? What's the subject? The time of the end. Signs of the times. This is typically night number 2 of an evangelistic series. You'll hear of wars and pestilences, rumors of war, false Christs. And what's very interesting, when you're looking at Matthew 24, as we're trying to understand Christ's method alone, as you're reading through that, You come to verses 7 and 8, nation rising against nation, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so it's talking about persecution. And then right in the middle of Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the next words of Jesus is, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet, he goes back into these signs of the times. And as I began contemplating all of these things, I said to myself, Matthew 24, 14, it's almost like it's out of place. Are you following what I'm saying? It's you've got all these signs of the times, and then all of a sudden Jesus says, oh, hey, and by the way, the gospel will go forward, and that will bring about the end. Or could it be it's actually right in its right place? Just to be very clear, so no one's wondering. I believe in the full authority and inspiration of Scripture. And I'm not questioning those now. I'm asking a question that's gone on in my mind. But context is everything. Matthew chapter 24, and if you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will, what happens? Will grow cold. In the context of the signs of the times, Jesus describes as a sign of the time that there will come a point in time in this earth's history that lawlessness will abound. That word there, lawlessness, is in the Greek antinomos. That, and sometimes when we use the word anti, we think it's the against, but anti means also in place of. And so there will be a time where there will be things that will be put in the place of God's law, and that lawlessness will rise and rise and rise. Now, when we talk about God's law, what are we speaking about? The Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, summarized, Jesus said, in two statements, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so there will come a time in this earth's history where there will be a rise in this principle and these principles of love. Love for God, love for humanity will be replaced by something else. And then it says, and the love of many will grow cold. And the word there, love, is the word agape. Now, often when we think of agape, people will often say, agape is God's love toward humanity. But when you do a word study on agape, more often agape describes man's love for man, meaning, you know, in a healthy way, the love for humanity. It is a love, though, that comes from God's unconditional love toward us, that in turn we are then able to love others. And Jesus paints this imagery where he says there will be a time in this earth's history where the love of many will grow cold. And that phrase there, grow cold. If you look at that in the original and you study that phrase was used in ancient historical Greek to describe the embers of a fire. Have you ever had a fire? Ever had a bonfire, a campfire, fire in your home? Have you ever sat there until that fire was going out and you saw the glowing coals, and those glowing coals just began to diminish and diminish and diminish till finally there is no glow, and then you just see that little bit of smoke that rises up as the fire extinguishes. And that, the love of many growing cold, that's the imagery that Jesus is painting. Jesus says there will come a time in this earth's history in which lawlessness will abound. The replacement of God's law, the rebellion against God's law, will be on the rise. But in addition to that, the general love of humanity will simply extinguish into the smoke and vapors of a fire that has gone out. And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, "And he who endures to the end, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Jesus describes a time in this earth's history where the rise of rebellion, the rise of lawlessness, and the rise of lovelessness will take place. But his answer to the rise of lawlessness, his answer to the rise of lovelessness is this gospel. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And remember, he just said, "And he who endures to the end shall be saved." And so God says, listen, you're going to look out there, you're going to see this rise of lawlessness, this rise of lovelessness, but do not fear, because if you endure, if you persevere to the end, you will be saved. And by the way, I have an answer to the rise of lawlessness and lovelessness, and my answer to the rise of lawlessness and the rise of lovelessness is this: preach the gospel. No, wait a second. No. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. What does it say? It's a very small word. If you listen carefully, does it say preach the gospel? Okay, it shall be preached. What gospel? Is it the gospel? Oh, some of you are catching it. It's this gospel. Now, some of you are saying, okay, you've been up late, you traveled all day yesterday, are you losing your mind here? If we believe the Bible to be inspired, which I know you do and I do, Matthew, in recording these words of Jesus, could have used a multitude of words. But he did not use the word "the." He used the word "this." Now, I know it's 9:30 in the morning, but we're going to do a little grammar. What part of speech is this? Okay, it could be an adjective or a pronoun. Wow, see, I have a grammar teacher here. And let's delve one bit little further. Adjective or pronoun, and what kind of adjective or what kind of pronoun? Demonstrative. This man is, wow, you must have eaten your Wheaties this morning. I'll tell you what, that is fantastic. So a demonstrative pronoun, and some of you are saying, why is this guy getting so excited about grammar? When Matthew records this, he's using it as a demonstrative. Because when you use a demonstrative, you are separating away the chaff to help us understand that Matthew was being very specific and Jesus himself was being very specific, this gospel. Now, by the way, later in the book of Galatians, Paul says, there are some who are preaching another gospel, but it's not a gospel at all. But Jesus says this gospel. Now, when we understand the word gospel, by the way, what is the word gospel in the original? What's that? Good news. That's right. It is the Greek word euangelion. Okay, in the Bible used the good news of Jesus Christ. In ancient Greek, it was used to describe the good news that you would receive about the victory. Now we place that in the context of Christianity. What is the gospel? The good news of the victory that Jesus Christ has made for each of us. Are you following me so far? This gospel and this gospel, this gospel. But what is this gospel? How would Jesus announce the good news of his victory? As we're trying to understand the practical realities of what Jesus wants to do in the maritime, and more specifically, what Jesus wants to do with me, what is the practical reality of the announcement of the good news of the victory? take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew, the first chapter. There in Matthew, the first chapter, an angel announces about the ministry of Jesus and begins to help us understand how Jesus will announce the good news of the victory. There in Matthew chapter 1, you'll remember an angel comes to visit Joseph. Joseph's teenage wife has become pregnant and not by him. And so he is prepared to dismiss her privately. And an angel comes to visit Joseph and in essence says, "Hey, Joseph, don't do that. I have good news for you. Your wife has been made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son." And there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then he outlines the mission of Jesus. And he will, what does it say there, folks? You have your Bibles. What does it save his people from their sins. Now we're going to begin building to understand Christ's method and how he will announce the victory. The word there, save, is the Greek word sozo. Sozo. Some of you are looking at me with a peculiar look. What does that mean? Sozo appears in the New Testament about 118 times. And many of those instances, the word save is translated deliverance from sin, which is how we typically, somebody asked you, have you been saved? I've been saved by Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, deliverance from our sins. But in many instances, the word sozo is used and translated to be healed or to be made well. Let that just kind of ruminate upon that. Did Jesus ever announce how he would announce his victory? I want you to fast forward to John chapter 3. There in John chapter 3, Jesus is in a one-on-one situation. And who is he in a one-on-one situation with? Nicodemus. And as Jesus is trying, because Nicodemus has come and Nicodemus is basically asking him, "Hey, are you just another one of the teachers? Or is there something special about you?" And Jesus begins walking him through what it means to be born again. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, we know how Jesus answers, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But verse 17 is very important. "For God did not send his Son into the world." Let's read it together. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I want you to take note of the ministry of Jesus and how Jesus will announce the good news of the victory. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That word there literally translated to judge the world. Why did God send his Son? That the world through him might be saved. Now I'll give you a guess what the word there save is. What do you think that word is? Sozo. You've got it. So Jesus, in announcing his mission and how he will announce the good news of the victory, says, "I've not come to condemn the world. I've not come to judge the world. Judgment will come at another time. I've not come to judge the world. The reason I've come is that the world through me might find deliverance from sin and to be made well." Okay, are you following me? Now, hit a pause button. Go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 to 14, a time in which there would be a rise of lawlessness, a rise of lovelessness, and then he says, and he who endures to the end shall be saved. And God's answer to the rise of lawlessness and lovelessness is this gospel. We have that? There's another place in the Bible that describes it, but describes it in a just a bit different way. Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. What happens in Revelation chapter 12? What is described in Revelation chapter 12? Don't worry, it's not a trick question. What's described in Revelation chapter 12? It's the history of the great controversy. From the fall of Satan to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the death of Jesus Christ, to the commission of the church. I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman? The church. And he, who's the he? The dragon went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Here's the interesting thing. That word there, went, actually literally translated is he went away. Now let me ask you a question. If you're going to attack someone, what do? You go to them. But the Bible says that the dragon was enraged. He was angry with the woman, and his attack was that he went away. Why would he go away? Remember, chapter and verse division did not exist when John wrote the book of Revelation. What are the very next words after this statement of the dragon going away? Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Where did the dragon go? The dragon went to go get his two friends, the sea beast and the land beast. And what does Revelation 13 describe? Stick with me now. What does it describe? The rise of the sea beast. The rise of the sea beast, who is an imitator of what, whom? He's an imitator of Christ, trying to replace the ministry of Christ to the point that this sea beast, which is also described in Daniel chapter 7 as the little horn power, whose main function is to trample underfoot what? The commandments of God. The rise of lawlessness fueled by the sea beast that then leads to the point where the sea beast is mortally wounded, but that mortal wound is healed, and it's healed through the process of the rise of the land beast, which looks like what? Looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And through that power, the sea beast is healed. This sea beast, whose primary function is to trample underfoot the law of God, to trample underfoot the ministry of Christ, and then it rises to the point where it actually passes legislation that if you don't worship the beast and its image, what will happen to you? Well, that was interesting. Yeah, y'all. Pastor Llewellyn, have you trained your baby? Because they all went like this. Is that like a maritime thing? I've never seen that before. That's wonderful. You've got it. For those that are listening on the radio, the is people running their finger across their neck. But that is exactly what happened. Those who will not yield to the worship of the sea beast and its image will first not be able to buy or sell. And then we learn later that they will actually lose their lives because the love that exists. By the way, for love, in order for love to truly be love, it must give you the opportunity to say yes, but also to say the rise of lawlessness and the rise of lovelessness. I would contend to you that Revelation 12 to 14 describe the same time period of Matthew 12 to 14. How do we tie that in, by the way? Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. What does that say there? You, many of you may know it by heart. Here is the, what's the word there? Okay, this is where you need to take notes now. The word there, patience, in Revelation 14, 12. That word patience is the identical original Greek word found in Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures the end shall be saved. Here is the patience. Patience, endurance, it's the identical word. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Here is the patience. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Are you following me? Are you with me? In Matthew 24, 12 to 14, God's answer to the rise of lawlessness, to the rise of lovelessness, is this gospel. In Revelation 14, God has an answer to the rise of lawlessness, to the rise of lovelessness that comes through the sea beast and the land beast. And what's his answer to that? You know Revelation well. What's his answer to the rise of the lawlessness and the lovelessness of the sea beast and the land beast? Is God caught by surprise by this? No. What's his plan? What gospel? Okay, well, say here you're with me. That's Matthew 24. But what is it described as in Revelation 14? Revelation chapter 14 in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the... I would contend to you that the everlasting gospel and this gospel are the same thing. Are you following me so far? Are you with me? By the way, the book of Revelation, when you look at it, the book of Revelation is a time of dissonance and the resolve to the dissonance. What do I mean by that? The rise of lawlessness, the rise of lovelessness, the sea beast, the land beast rise, and then what's the very next image you see in Revelation 14? The 144,000 standing on the sea of glass. What is God trying to tell us? Hey, listen, don't worry about all of these things. You're worried about all this stuff. Don't worry about this stuff. Because I have an answer to it. What's his answer to it? The preaching of the everlasting gospel. This gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the resolve to the rise of lawlessness and the rise of lovelessness. My dear friends, we're living in the time of the rising of lawlessness and lovelessness. You here at the Maritime Camp Meeting, okay, let's make it drastically practical, came into crosshairs of this just a couple of years ago, where we are facing a time in this earth's history where our belief or faith will be questioned by legislated authority. And we will be left with the question, how will we respond? And Jesus' response to the rise of lawlessness and the rise of lovelessness is this gospel or the everlasting gospel. The complete message of the everlasting gospel, by the way, is this. The everlasting gospel will bring a resolve to the rise of lawlessness and lovelessness. By the way, Babylon has fallen. The confusion of Babylon has fallen, later calls them out of Babylon. And then we have the third angel's message, which Ellen White refers to as righteousness by Christ in verity. Okay? How is the warning about the mark of the beast righteousness by Christ in verity? Because the whole point is you're going to see all this stuff happening. There's only one place you can trust, and that is in Jesus Christ. Friends, I cannot implore upon you more today than any other time in this earth's history. God is calling us to trust Jesus Christ. Men will fail. Women will fail. Leaders will fail. Jesus will never, ever fail you. And when it comes to this reality, as we think about the maritime, 4 of the last 10 years experiencing decline. 2 of those years experiencing maintenance. And 4 of those years, growth. Well, 3 of those 4 years, growth counted in decimal point growth. What is the desire of Jesus? The desire of Jesus is that we would proclaim this gospel, the everlasting gospel. But the question I ask as we move along in our study is, How? How did Jesus proclaim? Did Jesus just come upon the scene and go stand on a box and begin preaching? How did Jesus proclaim the good news of the victory that he had attained? Turning back to the Gospels, I believe Jesus answers this question for us that we have on this July the 27th, 2019, here in Pugwash, Nova Scotia. Was there ever a time where Jesus announced in detail how he would proclaim the good news of the victory that he has? When was Jesus anointed for his ministry on this earth? At his baptism. Yeah, again, you don't have to worry. You can. I will announce to you if I'm going to ask a trick question. I love you all here, and so I would not lead you astray. Jesus was anointed for ministry at his baptism. What happened immediately after his baptism? He was led into the wilderness. There he attained the victory in the wilderness. And then after the wilderness experience for Jesus, where did he go? Somebody said it? Nazareth, his home. In Luke, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 16, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, so he came to Nazareth. That's his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I'm going to read that in just a moment, but I'm going to fast forward to verse 21. In verse 21, after Jesus had sat down and all eyes were fixed upon him, verse 21 says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Scholars, Bible students, historians alike, all say that Luke 4 and the synagogue experience in Nazareth is Jesus' announcement of his ministry. So now we're going to answer the question: how is this gospel, or the everlasting gospel, to be proclaimed? Herein, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus reads from Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and inserts a brief note, from Isaiah, the 58th chapter. And this is what Jesus read that morning. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." What has he anointed Jesus for and to do? "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now keep your finger there in Luke 4. And we're going to go to Isaiah 61 because I want you to take note of one thing that Jesus did not read. You have your finger in Luke 4. We're in Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 is identical. And there it says the same thing in verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he left off this part. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now let me be clear in what I'm about to say so no one misunderstands. Is there a judgment? Yes, there is. Is there a time in which those who have made a choice to not partake of the kingdom of God, where they will be erased from existence? There will be that time. Let's be very clear, the Bible describes all of that. But Jesus, in reading this and articulating his mission, leaves this off. Why would he leave this off? When Isaiah 61 was read, and it was read regularly in the synagogue, this portion of the reading would be emphasized, especially when there were Gentiles present, because the Jews wanted the Gentiles to understand. The day of vengeance will come upon you, you heathen, pagan Gentiles. But Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be. The world through him might be what? Saved. Jesus articulates in fine point how the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of this gospel, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel is to work. He sent me to preach. Let us not underestimate the importance of proclamation. We are at a time in this church's history where there are individuals that are arguing about preaching versus compassion ministries. I would contend to you, and Jesus here articulates, that you cannot have one without the other. Are you following what I'm saying? So the proclamation of the word is foundational to this gospel. It is foundational to this gospel. There must be a proclamation. Paul asked the question, if there is no preacher, how will they hear? But in combination with the proclamation comes this. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, we often in our 21st century, we talk about brokenhearted in the context of love and relationships. This brokenhearted here, those who are spiritually broken. Jesus came to bring healing to those that are spiritually broken. Friends, are there people in this world that are spiritually broken? They are all over the place. Some of them in our own churches. Jesus came to bring healing to that brokenhearted, that individual that realized they've come to the end of the rope. They realize they can't do it alone. They've come to the place where they're asking, is there something more? Is there something more than just this existence? Is there something more than my paycheck? Is there something more than my car and my house? Is there something more than the stuff? And Jesus came to bring healing to that. That there is something more. There's a life that Jesus promised, a life of abundance in him. Because without him, the Bible is clear, we can do nothing. Which means we can't even enjoy life when we don't have him. If you've ever known somebody who is wealthy, by the way, let us be very clear. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Okay? Have you ever met a wealthy person who does not have Jesus in their life? And what happens? They buy. Why? Because they're trying to fill that empty space. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Are there people in this world that are captive? Many. Captive to a multitude of things. Captive to addictions. Captive to depression. Captive to anxiety. Captive to heart disease. Captive to diabetes. Captive to, you can fill in the blank. Captive to sin. Jesus and the proclamation of this gospel, the announcement of victory, said that there would be an announcement that there is freedom from these things. Are we announcing that there can be freedom? You can be free of heart disease, both physical and spiritual heart disease. Are we announcing you can be free from your addictions? You can be free from the emptiness that you're experiencing in life. You can be free. Are we announcing those things not just because we have a megaphone and can announce it, but are we announcing those things through how we live day to day, how we interact with our neighbors, how we interact with our coworkers? Are we making a proclamation of liberty and recovery of sight to the blind? Have you ever met anyone in this world that has been blinded by religion, that they have no desire to come in touch with the God of the universe? And that number is rising with each generation. In a recent Barna study, the greatest impediment to involvement with the church for the millennial generation and for Generation Z is the question, if God's so good, why is there so much evil? That should excite you, by the way, because Revelation 10 outlines that this church, God's last day remnant movement, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has been called for such a time as this to announce that while there is a great controversy, there is a good God and there is a bad devil, but the good God will win. Revelation, in its most simple form, explained to people, we can make Revelation very complicated. The book of Revelation can be summarized in one complex sentence. And this is the summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins, the devil loses, choose to be on Jesus' side. That's it. Are you following me? And so, we recoveries of sight to the blind. How? With many people, you cannot just announce to them, hey, God is good. God's good. God's good. We must demonstrate to them that God is good. That when they meet a Gary Bellholm, they say to Gary Bellholm, Gary, there's something different about you. I've met a lot of Christians in my life, and you're not like them. You're kind, you're gracious, you're merciful. Are you following what I'm saying? To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Not only do we announce that there's liberty, but we provide the resources to bring liberty. Not only do we tell people, hey, you can be free of your addictions, we provide the resources to free them of those addictions. Which means that we're in homes studying with people, doing some health coaching to coach them through overcoming an addiction, or we're holding an overcoming addiction seminar in our church, or whatever it may be. We're doing a diabetes undone seminar in our church. Whatever we may be doing, we're providing resources to people that way when somebody comes to you and they say, I need help, you say, Jesus is going to help you, and let me share with you some of the information that I have that you might find liberty to be freed from it. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that comes back to proclamation. And I love the reality that Jesus bookends the proclamation of this gospel, the everlasting gospel, with, hey, you need to speak to those who are spiritually in poverty. Oh, and by the way, you need to announce to them that there is an acceptable year of the Lord, and that acceptable year of the Lord is a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That, listen, while I'm going to provide you the resources to overcome your high cholesterol, provide you the resources to overcome diabetes, provide you resources to overcome your depression, provide you the resources that you might forgive someone in your life that it's weighing you down, provide you the resources, fill in the blank. Let us be clear that while Jesus wants you to have the abundant life now, Jesus has an even more abundant life for you for eternity. And while I can share with you principles to help lead you to a life that will last you 10 years longer here by eating right, a plant-based whole foods diet, let me also let you know that I've got a message that's even more powerful, that you don't have to just live 10 years longer, but you can live forever. Are you following? Are you following with me? Are you with me? And so now let's ask the question as we draw to a conclusion. You know, I don't know, Gary, what time do I need to go to? I can go for 10 more minutes? Praise the Lord. Okay, so how then did Jesus accomplish this? Because we don't just need to ask the question, what would Jesus do? We need to ask the question, what did Jesus do? So how did Jesus accomplish this? Go to the book of John. There in the book of John, you will find how Jesus accomplished this. We're going to move through this quickly. You can dig into this more deeply later on today. How did Jesus accomplish this that we might learn a practical reality to make an impact on me as an individual, to make an impact on our churches in the Maritime, and to make an impact on our conference here in the Maritime? How did Jesus accomplish this? How did Jesus proclaim and announce the good news of victory in Him? The book of John, John chapter 2, Jesus shows up somewhere. Where did Jesus show up? It was an event. What event did He show up at? At a wedding. Showed up at the wedding in Cana. There, the wedding in Cana, something terrible happened. What happened? They ran out of wine. They ran out of grape juice. By the way, if anybody wants to argue with this about this, let us be clear. History tells us that the city of Cana was probably about 200 people. Jesus took 6 water pots of 30 gallons apiece to make it metric. 120 liters apiece. No, did I do that? No, that's not right. I did that right. 120 liters apiece, which means in a town of 200, if Jesus would have created fermented juice, He would have provided at least 1 gallon, 3.8 liters of alcoholic beverage for every individual in attendance. And then Jesus would have ultimately taken responsibility of what comes in the aftermath of consuming 3.8 liters of fermented beverage. It's an impossibility. Jesus wouldn't have done that. Are you following me? So Jesus turns the water into wine. He turns the water into grape juice. Why did He do that? Because, my dear friends, those people would have been and experienced an incredible amount of social embarrassment had He not. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. What's the word saved? Sozo. I want you to remember that word. Sozo. To bring healing. Physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, socially. Jesus brought social healing to individuals and protected them from embarrassment. John chapter 3. We were there just a moment ago. Who shows up in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. When did Nicodemus come to visit Jesus? At night. If you like syntax, the syntax of the original Greek says that not only did Nicodemus literally come at night, but he came in a nighttime-ish sort of way. What does that mean? Because Nicodemus was intrigued by this Jesus, you see. He heard Jesus. He learned from Jesus, but he was not yet ready to reveal that he desired to be a follower of Jesus. And so Jesus allowed the interview to take place at night. And never throughout the Scriptures do you find Jesus exposing Nicodemus. Jesus protected Nicodemus socially, and He provided for him spiritually. Are you following me so far? John chapter 4, where does Jesus show up? Woman at the well in Samaria, that's right. The Bible says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most Jews didn't go through Samaria. But Jesus had to go through Samaria because there He encountered a woman. When was the woman gathering water? At the noonday. When do you gather water? Typically, in the morning. I've been in places like Africa and India where, yes, ladies, that's who gathers the water. They gather the water in these big pots, they put it on their head, and they take it back to their homes. In ancient times, the women gathered water, and they gathered it in the morning. But this woman comes at noon. Why did she come at noon? The Bible doesn't tell us why she came at noon. I can only imagine in my mind why she came at noon. My imagination takes me to the place that this woman had grown to a point where she was tired, that every time she would crest the hill and come into the presence of the other women, the whispers would begin, shh, 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 don't talk about her anymore. Shh, 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 she's there, don't talk about her, don't talk about her. And she had grown to a place where she was so hurt that she no longer could endure individuals talking about her. And so Jesus encounters a woman who is broken. She is broken spiritually. She is broken mentally. She's broken emotionally. She's been married 5 times, and the man she's now with is not her husband. She's broken physically. And without a shadow of a doubt, she is broken spiritually. And what did Jesus do? He ministered to those needs. Because Christ had a method, and his method was, and this gospel shall be preached in all nations. Jesus proclaimed the good news of victory in him by reaching that woman where she was, accepting who she was, where she was, providing for her needs, ministering to those needs. And then as confidence was won in him, he bade her, hey, follow me. Because you know what? You can draw water out of that well, and you will thirst again. But you drink from this well, you will never thirst again. And that woman is so transformed that she goes back to her village and she says, you must come meet a man who told me everything about me. Are you following me? John chapter 5, Jesus shows up at the pool of Bethesda. There at the pool of Bethesda, he meets a man who has a physical malady. He can't get in the pool when the healing waters begin to stir. And so Jesus physically heals him and then bids him, follow me. John chapter 6, a great crowd has gathered to hear the preaching of the word, and they're being fed spiritually, but the time comes where it is dinner time. And what does Jesus do? Jesus provides for their physical nourishment as well, because Jesus did not come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He healed and brought about healing physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically and socially. And then in the climax of all of it, John chapter 8, Jesus encounters a woman. Jesus is teaching, and there as Jesus is teaching, some of the religious leaders bring to him a woman, and they have caught the woman. What have they caught her in? They have caught her in adultery. And if you read the brief summary of this story in The Desire of Ages, Ellen White tells us how they caught her in adultery. They caught her in adultery because they were the ones who had committed adultery with her. And they cast her before Jesus and say to Jesus, the law of Moses says, she must be stoned. And Jesus makes one little passing comment. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then the Bible says he crouches down and he begins to write. We don't know what he began to write from the Bible, but we can, without the writings of Ellen White, come to a clear understanding of what he wrote. Because as he wrote, one by one, the accusers disappeared. He was outlining the sins of these gentlemen that had brought this woman. So they came to a very clear understanding. Not one of them was qualified to cast the first stone. As a side note, let us be very careful. Because while in the 21st century we may not cast literal stones, some of us have become very good at casting stones of condemnation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And after they were all gone, he asked the woman a question. And the question is a very simple question, a very clear question. He says, woman, where are your accusers? We often answer that question by saying they were all gone. It's not true, actually. It's not true. But he who is without sin cast the first stone. Who could have cast the first stone? Isn't it such a blessing that Jesus is not the accuser of the brethren? But according to 1 John 2:1, he is the advocate, the one who stands on our behalf. Woman, go and sin no more. A woman physically broken, mentally broken, emotionally broken, socially broken, spiritually broken. And Jesus brought healing and restoration. By the way, there's another group that Jesus ministered to that day. The sins of those men were written in the sand, not in stone. That later in the day, the sand would blow away. And that way in the book of Acts, when Peter would proclaim a message of the righteousness of Christ, the Bible describes many religious leaders came and were converted because he wanted to bring restoration. And so now my question to you on this July the 27th, 2019, here at Pugwash at the Maritime Camp Meeting is simply this. How long must Jesus wait? How long must he wait for us to experience the life-saving message of Jesus Christ and to be restored by him personally, that then he can work through us to restore Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and PEI? He can restore those places then through us. Our churches do not exist for the mere sake of existence. Our churches exist to be centers of influence for healing, physically, socially, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Church growth expert Ed Stetzer asks this important question. If our church were to disappear off the face of the earth tomorrow, would anybody know the difference? It's a difficult question to answer. The beauty, though, is this. Christ desires that every last Seventh-day Adventist church in the Maritime would be a place of transformation. Not because we tighten up the bootstraps, but because we submit ourselves fully and completely to him. There is much more I could say, but I will end on this. The church manual on page 129 says that the chief work of the church board is to approve the treasurer's report. No, that's not what it says. It's not what it says. The chief work of the church board is the planning for outreach and evangelism. The word evangelism is the word euangelion, which is the word good news. The planning for outreach and evangelism in our territory. What would happen, my dear brothers and sisters, if we transformed? Because I've been pastoring for a long time and I've seen many agenda in my life. And most of them are fairly standard. Prayer, approval of the agenda, approval of the minutes, treasurer's report, and the rest. What would happen if we just, from even a mental standpoint, prayer, approval of the agenda, approval of the minutes, the planning for evangelism and outreach in our community, where we begin struggling and asking the question, what are the greatest needs of Truro? What are the greatest needs of Moncton? What are the greatest needs of Halifax? What are the greatest needs of Dartmouth? What are the greatest needs of Fox Point? What are the greatest needs of fill in the blank of your community? And then more personally asking, what are the greatest needs of my neighbor on the right, my neighbor on the left, and my neighbor across the street? And then the simple prayer, Lord Jesus, teach me, cleanse my eyes that I might see, and work in me that you might work through me. My dear friends, Christ's method in the 21st century is the same as what his method was in the first century. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this Sabbath day where we, in recognition of your invitation to come apart for a while, have come apart for these 24 hours. Maybe there are some of us here, Lord, that need to be restored because we are the ones that are empty. We are the ones that are sick. We are the ones that are in need of healing. And so we come and surrender it all to you. Maybe there's some of us here that have been wrestling as they've heard this message because they don't like the message. And Lord, if we're that individual that we think we are rich and in need of nothing, I pray, Lord, that you would bring us to the place where we might recognize that we are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. That we then might ask that you would clothe us with the robe of righteousness, that you would provide for us the gold refined in the fire, and that you might move upon us with the eye salve, that you would cure us of our blindness, that we could see the needs of those around us. Oh, Heavenly Father, I want to pray for the church in the Maritime, and I want to pray for each and individual member, those that are here and those that are not here. Father, we need a revival. It needs to be more than a weekend. It needs to be more than a camp meeting. We need a revival, Lord. We want to see the gospel taken to all the Maritime and then the end come. And Lord, we don't know what to do. But we've heard your message this morning. And so we simply ask that you would do in us whatever you have to do, that you might change us and mold us and make us into what you desire, that then you can work through us as instruments of the proclamation of this gospel, the everlasting gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen.